How cool is that, right? I think one, yeah, you can clap for that. I think the one stat that grabbed my attention is I've seen that video a couple times now. 797 hours of volunteer hours that people in this congregation gave to help our community. And so I just think that's awesome. It shows the hearts of the people at Northbrook. And so thank you to those of you that served in different ways. So cool to see the impact. And we're still hearing the stories of the impact that your serving has had. One recent note that we got was from a business, a restaurant in the area, and they just wrote us a note and say, hey, a lot of times when our servers get singled out, it's because of what they did wrong, and so thank you for encouraging them and just thanking them for what they do. And so I'm getting a lot of notes like that, so thank you to those of you that served. And as we wrap up our campaign today, our hope, as we've said all this entire campaign, we figured we should wrap up our fall campaign because when there's snow on the ground and it's freezing, it's no longer clearly fall. But as we wrap up this campaign, our hope is not that we would all take a deep breath and be like, phew, we don't have to serve our community anymore. So glad that's over. But rather that this campaign has been a reminder to all of us of the opportunities that we have to love our neighbors and to serve our community all year long. You don't need a campaign to love the people around you well. You just need eyes to see the opportunities you have all around you. And so as we wrap up our campaign today, Pastor Mike came to me a while back and said, you're going to wrap up the Operation Love Your Neighbor campaign, and you can speak on whatever you want within the umbrella of Operation Love Your Neighbor. I thought, wow, that's a lot of wiggle room there. And so as I prayed and thought about what God wanted me to share today, I kept coming back to an idea that God has been really working in me the past couple years, a way that God has been challenging me and growing me on my spiritual journey. And so what I want to share with you today is certainly not me saying I have this all figured out and I'm perfect and I got this down, but rather that this is something that I have been journeying through and on a journey the past couple years to grow in my relationship with God in this area. And so my hope is that my sharing this with you today will be helpful and and God will use this to challenge you in your relationship as you continue to walk with Him. And I'm excited. You guys ready?
Yep.
Are the rest of you ready? Okay. Well, like it or not, here we go. I'd like to start off today with a question. How many fingers am I holding up?
Four.
Yeah, that seems to be the general consensus. Four. That is what I would have said. And for our purposes today, that is not the right answer. But we'll come back to that. Just store that away for later. At my previous church, one weekend, there was a women's event on a Sunday night. And I had been gone with students all weekend. I got back Sunday afternoon and I got home. And my wife would typically go to the women's events at church. But we had just recently had the birth of our first daughter, Charity. She was a newborn, and so my wife had had her all weekend by herself. She was tired, and I just got home, and so she wanted to spend time with me. Can you blame her? That was a joke, if you don't know me. And so she didn't go. She did not go to the women's event. Well, the next day, she got an email from the head of the women's department at our church. And in this email, this lady just ripped into my wife and accused her of not caring about the church, not caring about the women's ministry, being lazy. The email made my wife cry. Now, it's one thing if you have an issue with me and you want to write me an email and complain, or write on a connection card and complain. It's happened before. It'll happen again. I can take it. Not suggesting you do it, I'm just saying typically I can take it. But when you attack my wife, especially when in my eyes she has done nothing wrong, I become less reverend and more rocky, as in the fighter. And so I was like, let me have that keyboard. I'll write her an email. Now thankfully my wife did not allow me to write her back the email that I wanted to write. She wrote her back a very loving, gracious response. But interactions like that over the years have revealed to me this truth, and maybe you can relate to what I'm about to say. Sometimes it's easier to love people you don't know than the people in your life that you do. Does that ring true for you? This is what I mean by that. Sometimes it's easier to love a stranger at a homeless shelter than your next door neighbor. Sometimes it's easier to show love and compassion to a service industry employee that you don't know than a family member that you do know. Sometimes it's easier to want to show love and kindness to a child in a third world country than a coworker in your office. You with me on this? I love coffee. That's not a secret. I love Starbucks. Also not a secret. And right around this time of year, you know, if you frequent Starbucks, you might run into someone paying for your drink. This time of year, people are starting to feel generous and in the holiday spirit. And so at Starbucks, sometimes people will pay for the drink of the person in the drive-thru behind them. And occasionally, this will start a chain of people paying for the person's drink behind them. Maybe if you frequent Starbucks, you've witnessed this or been a part of this. But it got me thinking, you know, it's easy, or at least easier, for me to pay for the drink of a complete stranger. But there are certain people in my life that if I saw them behind me in the drive-thru, I'd be like, nope, not paying for their drink. Not today. Anyone with me? Like, there's certain people, like, it's easy for me to pay for someone's drink that I don't know anything about them, but there are certain people that I know well enough that if I saw them behind me, I'd be like, yeah, no. And I bet that each one of you have people in your life you're thinking about right now. It'd be difficult for you to pay for their drink. Or let's take it one step further. What if I knew everything about the person behind me in the drive-thru? If I knew their political beliefs, or their religious beliefs, or their privately held beliefs, or maybe even if I just saw some of their social media posts, it would be really hard for me to pay for their drink. Because sometimes it's easier to love people you don't know than the people in your life you do. But who are we as followers of Jesus invited and asked to love? Everybody. We are invited by God to love even the people in our lives that we find hardest to like, let alone love. Luke, writing in the Gospel of Luke, records Jesus' words on this topic in Luke 6, 32 through 36. Jesus says, "If you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for a full return. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. For he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate." Jesus is pretty direct here. He essentially says, don't think you're getting gold stars from God for loving the people in your life that are easy to love. Don't give yourself a pat on the back for being kind to people around you that are kind back. Anyone can do that. Jesus says, my followers have the opportunity to really love well and to love the people in their lives that are hard to love. To know someone's faults, their failures, their ugly side, and to choose to show kindness and compassion and love anyway, that is really difficult. But that is exactly how our Heavenly Father loves us. Our Heavenly Father knows everything about us. Our secrets, our failures, our ugly side, and believe me, we all have an ugly side. And he chooses to show love and compassion for us despite all that he knows about us. And we have an opportunity to model that kind of love to the people around us. Not to just love the people that are easy to love, not just to be kind to the people that are kind to us, but to love the people that we know well, and we see their faults, we see their failures, we see their messes. But we choose to show compassion and kindness and love anyway. When we do that, not only are we loving as Jesus has asked us to love, but we are modeling for them the love that their Heavenly Father has for them. So how do we do that? How do we love people that are hard to love? Because, you know, it's really easy for me to stand here on the stage and say, you know, guys, you really should love those people in your life that are hard to love. Like, come on. It's easy for me to say that. But then we all walk out of this building and real life comes at us, and it's a lot harder to love the people in our lives that are hard to love, right? So how do we actually love people that are difficult to love? I think loving people as our Heavenly Father loves them starts with seeing people as our Heavenly Father sees them. See, God is able to look past people's faults and failures and messes and rough edges. He's able to see them as people created in His image that are His children. That's difficult for us to do, though, isn't it? Because when someone does something to us that hurts us, or when someone does something that we don't like, we're quick to label them, right? It's just human nature to label people. I'm sure you can think of that coworker is selfish. That family member is rude, right? Like, we're quick to label people by what they do to us. And when we give them those labels, it's very difficult to see past the label that we've given them, to see a child of God created in His image. More often than not, our labels that we assign people block our view of the person that we have an opportunity to love. More often than not, our labels even convince us that we don't have to show kindness and love to the people in our lives that we've labeled. It's just human nature to label people, but what's interesting is none of us like being labeled, do we? You ever been labeled by someone or a group of people? I grew up an only child in a very loving home in Denver, Colorado. I wasn't spoiled. I was just really loved. That's what I tell people anyway. And growing up, I had a very easy childhood. I experienced a little labeling in middle school and high school, but nothing bad, serious. It wasn't until I got to my freshman year of college that I really discovered what it's like to be labeled by a group. My high school dating life had not gone well, to put it mildly. My longest relationship lasted 3 months in high school, and then she dumped me. And then my other dating relationship lasted 3 days before she dumped me. So you could say it wasn't stellar. And so I got to college determined that things would be different, that this was a new chance, a fresh start. My dating life was going to go differently. And so I got into this Christian college, and the first weekend, this girl liked me. And so we started dating for about a week. And then I panicked. And I just started overthinking it. I was like, oh my goodness, like, she's going to dump me, and then no one else is going to want to date me because I'm that guy that girl dumped. And like, I just started panicking. And so I beat her to it. I broke up with her after about a week of dating. And to make matters worse, I gave her an excuse that no person should ever use as an excuse to break up with someone. I said to her, you know, I really feel like I just need to spend time on my relationship with God. True story. And she took that really well. Until I started dating a different girl about a month later. So she went to the girls on her floor and she told them how I had swept her off her feet and then dumped her and then given her the line that I need to spend time with God and then started dating someone else. And word spread faster than a California wildfire that I love to break girls' hearts in my spare time. And as I walked down the sidewalk of that small Christian college, girls from her floor would give me looks that made me so thankful that looks don't kill. They had labeled me. And yet, you know, that little experience brought on by my own stupidity is nothing compared to the labels that many people are given and forced to wear. There's a group of people in Jesus' day that were labeled and rejected and despised by most of society. In fact, even the religious crowd believed that they were justified in their contempt and disdain for this group. In fact, it's interesting when you read through the writings of the rabbis around Jesus' day, one rabbi boasted that whenever he saw people in this group, he would pick up stones and he would throw them at them to chase them away. Another rabbi in Jesus' day boasted that he would not buy food on a street that any of these people had been on. Other rabbis boasted that if they saw an individual in this group, they would purposely go the other direction, no matter how out of their way it took them. They would not go anywhere near this group of people. Because the belief in Jesus' day was that this group of people were cursed by God and deserving of their fate. So just to be clear, this group was not only disdained by society, the religious crowd also believed that they were unliked by God and didn't deserve compassion or kindness. You know what group I'm talking about? Lepers. Lepers. There's a group of people in Jesus' day with various skin diseases all under the umbrella of the name leprosy. And some of these forms of the skin disease were contagious. And so once someone was labeled a leper, they were required to keep a distance of 50 paces away from anyone that did not have leprosy. Once someone was labeled a leper, they were not able to hug or touch or have any close contact with their loved ones. And they were labeled not only as someone that had a skin disease, they were labeled cursed by God because the belief was that God was punishing them for something that either they did or their parents did. And so quite naturally, there was no reason to have compassion and love for them because they were getting what they deserved. It was a very sad, lonely existence for lepers. Once someone was labeled a leper, it didn't matter anything else. Their personality didn't matter. Their career before they became a leper. The only thing that defined them in the eyes of society was leprosy. But then God in the flesh came on the scene. And we read about Jesus' interaction with a leper in Matthew 8, verses 1 through 3. Large crowds followed Jesus as he came down the mountainside. Suddenly a man with leprosy approached him and knelt before him. "Lord," the man said, "if you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean." Now, understand the magnitude of this moment, right? It's easy to read this and just keep right on going and miss what's going on here. This leper has just broken a Jewish law. He has come within 50 paces of this rabbi. In doing so, he has disrespected the rabbi. He has put the rabbi in danger of catching his disease. He has taken a huge risk in approaching the rabbi. Remember what other rabbis had done to lepers. You can almost hear it in his timid choice of words. He says, "if you are willing." He's quite prepared for Jesus to be like other rabbis. I'm sure he's quite prepared for Jesus to throw rocks at him or to show him a scorn and contempt or to walk away. But he's so desperate and he's heard this rabbi's different that he's willing to take this chance. And so he approaches this rabbi. And if you can picture the scene, I would imagine that the crowd at this point has backed away, right? They don't want to catch what this leper has. And so the crowd has backed away, but Jesus stands there. And now Jesus and this leper are face to face, and the crowd is about 50 paces off. And if it were today, they would all have their smartphones out, and they'd be recording, just waiting to see what's about to happen. Jesus is going to throw rocks at him. Jesus is going to call down God's wrath on him. Like, what is about to happen? And what happens next is one of the many reasons that I love Jesus. Verse 3. Jesus reached out and touched him. "I am willing," he said. "Be healed." And instantly the leprosy disappeared. Now again, don't miss the magnitude of this moment. Jesus reaches out and touches a man society believed was cursed by God. And the Bible doesn't tell us how Jesus touched him, but I imagine, knowing what we do about Jesus from the Gospels, that Jesus either knelt down next to the man or perhaps brought the man up face to face with him. And I imagine Jesus put his hands on the sides of that man's face, that disease-ridden face. And Jesus looked into his eyes with compassion. And he said the three most beautiful words that that man had ever heard in his life. "I am willing." Now here's the question that I have. Did Jesus need to touch the man to heal him? I would say no. You read the Gospels, Jesus did plenty of miracles without touching the person he was healing. In fact, in one case, when a centurion's servant was sick, Jesus healed the servant, and he wasn't even in the vicinity of the servant. So clearly, Jesus was able to heal people without directly touching them. So what is Jesus doing in this moment? There's actually two schools of thought on what Jesus is doing in this moment, and spoiler alert, I think they're both right. The first school of thought is that Jesus is making a statement to the religious crowd that day, that he will violate their customs, their beliefs, that he will look past the labels and respond with love. That society's view will not stop him from showing love to this man. And I think that is at play. But there's also a second school of thought. And this school of thought believes that Jesus had so much compassion and love for this individual, whose society has labeled as unworthy of love, that his love compels him to reach out. There's something powerful in human touch done in the right way. And Jesus reaches out and he touches this man, a man who has not been lovingly touched since his diagnosis of leprosy. And Jesus loves him. And the man who has been labeled cursed by God is lovingly touched by God in the flesh. Jesus sees past the label of leprosy to the child of God, and he loves and heals him. It's this beautiful story. But you know, it's easy for us to listen to that story and be quick to say, "I would never treat a leper like society treated that leper. I would never throw rocks at someone. I can't believe that society would treat them that way. I would never treat a leper that way." But let's get real. Let's just be honest. We don't have lepers cursed by God walking around our society, but we all have people walking around who we have labeled and cursed. She's just a Democrat. He's just a Trump lover. He's gay. She's homeless. He's Hispanic. She's black. He's selfish. She's clueless. And with our labels, we curse people around us created in the image of God. And we don't see the child of God created and loved by God. We just see the label. And we believe that we're justified in our opinions and beliefs because of that label. And so often we label people and we don't even really even know their story. We don't even know their Monday. Let me explain what I mean. That this summer I was at summer camp with our students, We have a picture of our group on Friday, the last day, and yes, I look tired, and yes, I am tired. But we did win camp, so it's all good. But on Monday, the day we got there, when I was much less tired, I was registering our group. I was standing in line to register our group, and there was a mom and her teenage daughter in front of me waiting to register. And as we stood there, the mom began to berate and yell at her daughter in a way that was very inappropriate. Her daughter hadn't done anything wrong. Even if she had done something wrong, the way that this mom was berating and just yelling at her daughter in front of everyone just made me feel so sad and uncomfortable. And I could tell that the daughter was used to this treatment. She just stood there and took it. And it just broke my heart. It just made me so sad. Well, fast forward 2 days to Wednesday, and I was watching some of our students play Gaga Ball. And if you're not familiar with Gaga Ball, it's like dodgeball in a confined space. And this girl from Monday was there, and she was playing. And the ball came, and it hit her right in the leg. She was clearly out, but she didn't leave the pitch. She stayed in. And I even heard someone next to her say, "Hey, I think that hit you." And she said, "No, it didn't." And if you know me, I'm a little competitive. And when I say a little, I mean I'm a lot competitive. And also, I'm a stickler for the rules. And so I was about to yell at her and be like, "Hey, unless that's somebody else's leg in your jeans, you're clearly out." And right as I was about to say it, like I just had this flashback to Monday. And her mom yelling and berating her. And I felt like God spoke to me in that moment. And he said, "John, I know you think she's a cheater. And she is. And I know you've labeled her a cheater. But in this moment, she's also my child, and what she needs is compassion." And Monday didn't excuse her actions in that moment, but it did help me understand them. But I wonder how often I don't see somebody's Monday. I just see their actions in the moment, and I label, and I condemn, and I pass judgment. I wonder how often I don't see somebody's month when they were 10 years old. I don't see somebody's year when they were 18. I don't see somebody's week when they were 25. I just see their actions in a moment, and I label, and I judge, and I condemn. And I can't see the child of God standing in front of me because all I can see are my opinions and ideas about this person. You know, Jesus was always able to see past the labels that society had given people, deserved or not deserved, and see past that to a child of God. It didn't matter if it was leper or Samaritan or tax collector or Roman soldier, adulterer. It didn't matter. Jesus was able to see past the labels and respond with love. And one of the most beautiful examples that I can think of takes place while Jesus is on the cross. He's hanging on the cross. At this point, he's been beat. He's been mocked. He's been spit on. He's just about completed the most painful, excruciating way to die known to mankind at the time. And he's hanging there on the cross. And he looks out on the crowd, and he sees the Jewish religious leaders responsible for his execution. And I imagine at this point, they have some haughty smirks on their faces. They think they have won. And he looks down, and he sees the Roman soldiers responsible for beating him and spitting on him and mocking him and nailing him to that cross. And by the way, now they're gambling for his clothes, with, I imagine, cold, uncaring faces. And he looks down at those people, and he doesn't see his religious enemies. He doesn't see barbaric soldiers. He sees children of God. And he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." What would it look like if we as followers of Jesus loved like Jesus? What if we looked past the labels, the failures, the faults, the messes of the people in our lives, and chose to respond with love and compassion, knowing that they don't deserve our love and compassion, but we don't deserve God's love and compassion, and yet we freely get it. There's this great movie called Patch Adams. And in Patch Adams, Robin Williams plays a man who at the beginning of the movie has a mental breakdown. He finds himself in a mental hospital. And he runs into this eccentric, crazy, crabby man who's always holding up four fingers and asking everyone around him, how many fingers am I holding up? And everyone says four, and he gets mad because it's not the answer he's looking for. And so Robin Williams finally goes into his room intent on finding out the answer to how many fingers this man is holding up. Check out this clip.
May I come in?
If you bend your medial and collateral ligaments, place one talus in front of another, I don't see where you'd have a problem. Of course, if there were a news story covering this event, the headline might read, Small Brain Enters Room.
Fingers. What's the answer?
Oh, you're another one of those bright young fellows who always know the right answer. That, welcome to real life. You can't see the solution. Never focus on the problem. Look at me. How many do you see? No. Look beyond the fingers. How many do you see?
Eight.
Eight. Eight. Yes, yes. Eight's a good answer. See what no one else sees. See what everyone else chooses not to see. Out of fear, conformity, and laziness. See the whole world anew each day. Now, the truth is, you're well on the way. You didn't see something here besides a crazy, bitter old man. You wouldn't have come in the first place.
So how many fingers?
Eight.
Eight. You know, everyone has their faults and their failures and their messes and their labels. But as followers of Jesus, we have this opportunity to look past that, to see what nobody else sees in some cases, to see a child of God, created in the image of God, deserving of love and compassion, not because of their actions, but because our Heavenly Father loves us in the middle of our failures and messes. And so we are to extend that same love to others. You bow your heads with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your great love. I thank you that love originates in you, and I thank you that you modeled for us what it means to love and to show compassion and kindness to everyone. Father, I pray for those of us in the room that have people in our lives that are very difficult to like or love. I pray that you would give us your love for them, because on our own strength, we just don't have it in us. But I pray, Father, that we would find your strength, and we would find supernatural love and compassion for those people. In Jesus' name, amen. As we wrap up, if you want to pull out your connection card located in your service folder, if you're newer to Northbrook, we like taking a next step out of every service, and so on the back of that connection card, you'll find this next step. This week, I will intentionally love someone who's difficult for me to love. Aren't you so glad that I gave you that next step today? But maybe, sincerely, maybe God was speaking to you through the service, and there is a person on your mind that you feel like God is asking you to step into the mess and to love them well. It doesn't mean that there aren't times when boundaries are certainly appropriate. There are certainly people in our lives where we need healthy boundaries, but maybe there's an individual where you feel like God is calling you to step into that mess. I encourage you to check that box. Give you a minute to fill out your connection card. Wrap up. Just a reminder that if you would like prayer for something after our service, some of our prayer team will be to my left, your right, in front of the stage, and they would be happy to pray with you. So today as you go, may you go in the grace and the goodness and the love of God, and may you rest in God's unconditional love for you, and may you pass it on to others. Amen. Have a great day.